So, hey, this week we're continuing our series, as we have throughout the last several month and a half or so, walking through the book of Colossians, and we're doing so with an eye to the past and to the present, and in some ways to the future as well. And our eye to the past is looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say to this church in Colossae, and we've described the context there. It's religiously plural. It's a pluralistic society. And so there's a sense of which these new believers are constantly going to feel this pressure and draw to other faiths, to other beliefs. And so the question is, what do you say to new believers, or maybe not even new believers in our case, what do you say to believers who are feeling drawn to or being pressured by, pulled by, encouraged by society, those outside of the church, to maybe modify beliefs, maybe abandon some, adopt others? What do you say to them? And in this way, I think that there's some overlap, there's some similarity to where we are presently and certainly where we're headed in the future, that we live in a time now where you don't simply assume that because you're born in the United States that you're a Christian. Maybe there was a time when being born here generationally, we would say that might have been true to some extent, but now a few things have happened. One is individualism has won the day. So if there's a battle going on sort of culturally between sort of like a corporate reality, or there's other ways we could describe that, but we'll just leave it at that, kind of a corporate identity and then individualism absolutely wins. Personal liberties, you decide who you are free to do things, and there's a lot of beautiful and wonderful things that come out of that, okay? But because individualism wins, and then you have this pluralism that's going on, what that means then is that our faith becomes very personal, very adaptive, and very relative, okay? So it's personal in the sense that it's my faith. It's not anyone else's faith. It's my faith. And that's not a bad thing, okay? That's a good thing. It's my faith, and it's not just my family's faith, okay? But it's personal in the sense that it's just mine, and it really, in some sense, has nothing to do with anyone else. Okay, so that's a new angle or a new dimension to this personal dynamic. It's adaptive in the sense that I want to adapt it to my surroundings, because it's up to me. It's my faith. And so I may, in one context, my faith looks this way. Another context, my faith may look this way. And again, we start to see these cross pressures from society that may influence how I decide and make those determinations. And then lastly, it's relative, in the sense that it is only mine, right? It's mine, and this is my truth, and it's not necessarily your truth, and this is a relative idea, okay? And so this is what Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, describes as living in the age of authenticity. That this is authentic. This is about my genuine feelings, who I am, and there's nothing outside of me that has any right to declare to me who I am or what I believe or anything like that, okay? So this is the age of authenticity. And so what that means then is, and this is I think the challenge that we have, is that our faith is something that we create instead of something that we receive in our new world, okay? It's something that I create. I tailor make it according to my world and what I feel and what I think based on, again, these cross pressures, these different values that are competing with my ideals all the time. And so I can take my faith, and instead of receiving it from the Word of God and saying, okay, this is the truth of God, and now I'm going to submit my life to it, instead I take it and I go, well, I like this part, but not this part. This part works for me, this part doesn't work for me so much. So I may read some part of Scripture, and I really like what it has to say about forgiveness, but I may really not like what it has to say about marriage or about submission. I may like one part where it talks about hard work and about saving the money that you earn. And I may really not like the part where it talks about giving to the poor. Okay, and so I may at that point say, well, I like this part, I'm going to emphasize this part, but I'm not going to like this part. And what I'm doing then is I'm creating my faith. I'm not receiving it, I'm creating it as I go based on everything that is around me. Okay, and so even though we call ourselves Christians, which, what does that mean? To be a Christian, it means to be a Christ follower, that even though we may call ourselves Christians, because of all of the values that we're surrounded by, there is a pressure, there's an encouragement to take our faith and to submit it to the world instead of submitting it to Christ. Okay. And so in this way, I don't think it's, there's some similarity here to what's going on in Colossians. And as Paul's writing, and the Colossians are surrounded by all of these other religions. And so what does Paul say to them? What does he say to them to keep them from being drawn away? And I think that the answer is pretty clear as we've gone through this, and we're going to continue to see the answer is always Jesus. It's always the gospel. Because if Jesus is Lord and King, it's an all or nothing proposition. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize to them. Look, Jesus saved you. You are saved through Jesus. He is your Lord and Savior. It's kind of, he either is or he isn't. It's one or the other. And these verses that we were looking at last week, and we're going to kind of pick up this week, what he's going to emphasize, he's going to remind them of, by the way, and he's writing to believers, your eternal destiny rests on Jesus. So be real careful, be real cautious, think wisely before you start to discard him too quickly, okay? Because this is about your salvation. This is about eternity. Okay, so that's where we're headed. This is the outline. If you like outlines, this is really general. I don't like outlines. And if you listen to me teach, you'll know that. But this is the real general outline for these three verses. And so we started with our hostility toward God last week. It's where we're going to read the verses in just a moment. He talks about being alienated and enemies of God. Okay. And then we talked about the redemption for God, and we kind of got about halfway through that. So we're going to pick that up right there. Okay. So let's read these verses and we'll start to unpack it. I think I'm a little too far over here. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So there's this hostility towards God previously, once in the past, but now, such a key phrase here, but now things are different. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And we talked about this last week that we've lost this sense of holiness in our society and even within our churches to a certain degree. And so what Paul's reminding them here is that yes, you are being reconciled to God. You were alienated. There's a broken relationship. Now this relationship is being restored. But he's doing so in order to present you holy to God. Okay? So this redemptive picture is not only for you. It is your salvation. But what is he going to do? He's going to take you and he's going to present you before God as holy and without blemish, free from accusation. And so there's a pursuit of holiness that is wrapped up into this idea of redemption and reconciliation, that we are redeemed for God, for his glory. That should sound familiar, right? Okay. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have been a servant. And then he's going to move into a new section. So we're going to try to, Lord willing, actually get through the rest of this. Okay, so here's where we left off. We said that he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. And this phrase is kind of redundant. Christ's physical body. In the ESV, it says in his body of flesh. And so Paul's emphasis here, what he wants us to not miss and what he wants his readers to get is that Jesus didn't simply die spiritually. Okay, he's not some sort of a mythic figure. He didn't die in a sort of disembodied state. But Jesus physically, human, fully God, fully man, dies a painful, bloody, horrible, suffering death on the cross. And because of that, then there's some very significant theological implications, one of which is the fact that our physical bodies matter, that we are whole people. Okay, we're not simply spiritual beings. And Jesus, when he dies, when his physical body dies, but then his physical body, understand, is raised back to life as well. That is a picture of God's full purpose for redemption. That he's not dying. Jesus didn't die just so that you could become a ghost. He didn't die so that you could float around on clouds with a little harp and sort of be this disembodied existence. That's not the point. No, he died so that you would be raised to life physically in the physical world. Okay. And so this is the full picture of redemption. When we look at, by the time you get to the end of Revelation, it's the full recreation of the heavens and the earth. Okay. And so, and what that means then, okay, there's a lot of implications for this, but I'm just going to give you a couple that I think are really significant for where we are as a society right now. Our physical bodies matter. And what that means is that is your essence, who you are, cannot be divided up between body and soul. Okay? Your soul is not all you. Your body is not all you. You are mind, body, and soul. That's all of you. Okay? And so that damage, different word, distortion, recreation, reinvention, redefinition of your physical body necessarily implies damage to your essential being, who you are, okay? So if I say that I don't really like who I am physically and I'm going to change that, understand that I am changing a fundamental part of who I am and what makes me me, the essence of me. I can't separate those two things. But this is what we would like to do in society. This is a very unpopular concept. We've moved to this place now where feelings are what determines who I am, okay? And they're getting this from this idea that the true me, the inner me, is the truest version of myself. This thing that I'm wearing, it doesn't matter, okay? The true me is the inside of me. Now, here's what's really sad, and I mentioned this last week, is this is something that we've preached in churches far too often. That this thing that you're wearing right here, this doesn't matter. This is just, it's just flesh. God doesn't care about that at all. No, that's not true. God created you. And created you a human person. To be a human person means body, mind, soul, and spirit. Like the whole thing. But the society believed us really all too well. And now they've adopted this idea that whoever I am is who I feel like I am. I can look inside myself and now I can determine everything about myself. This is what defines me. You guys get that? Everybody tracking with me? Good. Lady Gaga gets it. Don't you ever let a soul in the world tell you that you can't be exactly who you are. Now, presumably, how do you determine who you are? You look inside. Who do you feel like you are? And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Okay? So we're looking at our feelings here. And here's the problem. Among many, okay? If I disconnect what is real from reality, and by reality we're talking about physical reality, matter, okay, what God has created, we're now dealing with a reality that is based on nothing but personal preference. It's wholly arbitrary, okay? Whatever limits that we place upon who I am or who I want to be, it's totally up to you, okay? Personal preference wins, okay? And if you think Lady Gaga is the only one, Obi-Wan is right there with her. So I recently watched the original Star Wars trilogy with my two older boys, and I was struck by how often they say, trust your feelings. Let go. Just trust your feelings. Feelings are the source of truth by this way of thinking. If you want to know what's true, just feel inside. Trust your feelings. Yeah, Yoda is like, this stuff, this matter. Yeah, who cares about matter, okay? So this is prevalent within society, this idea that feelings win. So imagine for a moment, we've got a lot of parents in here. Some of you have little kids, some of you have older kids. Imagine for a moment, though, that your 13-year-old came to you and said, I really feel this way. I really feel like I have no friends. I really feel like I'm worthless. I really feel like I don't fit in. I really feel like I should be a boy or a girl. Okay. How many of you who have experience there would tell your kids, let's go to the feelings that we can all agree on, okay? I feel like I have no friends. How many of you would say, man, trust your feelings? Your feelings say you have no friends. That's truth. I have some bad news for you, honey. You have no friends. Like, nobody would do that, okay? So we're not consistent. We're going to say, well, it's some feelings, but it's not other feelings. So feelings, let me tell you something that you is a surprise and a shock to nobody. Feelings are an incredibly unstable and unpredictable avenue for truth. Like, you can't depend on feelings. I'm not saying that feelings don't matter. Emotions are hugely important. Why? Because they are part of the human experience. It's part of how God has created you. Okay, but just like everything in my life, it has to be interpreted. It has to be brought into line with the community of faith and into line with Scripture and to line with how God has created the world. There's all these different safeguards, if you will, that keep both my mind and my emotions in check, that keep me in line with who Christ is and the gospel. Feelings, though, are one of the most dangerous in that sense because, man, who knows how I'm going to feel tomorrow? Who knows how I'm going to feel from one moment to the next, okay? So the unavoidable result, though, at a societal level, is that if feelings win, if it's just a matter of personal preference, then some people's feelings are going to take preference over others. Like, this is where it must end. If everybody gets to vote by their feelings, then your feelings now are going to matter more than their feelings. How do we know? Who gets to decide that? Well, that's what we haven't figured that part out yet. So you have this arbitrary at an individual level, but then even at a societal level, it ultimately will become a matter of arbitrary decision. And it will become a matter, really, if I can give you a foretaste or a scary picture of the future, and actually kind of the present too, it's whoever can best manipulate the mass emotional pull, right? Who can give you those few words that will incite your emotions? That person wins. That's a terrible, terrible way to run a society. It is unstable both for you as an individual, and it's unstable for us as a society. Okay. Not to mention the fact, just to put this at a personal level, at some point your personal feelings are going to be violated. And if your feelings are compromising someone else's rights, what do we do about that? What if your rights are being compromised by someone else's feelings? What do we do about that? Okay. The bottom line is, Obi-Wan, terrible advice. Don't listen to him. Don't tell your kids, you know, Obi-Wan, really wise guy. My kids are still trying to figure out why he lied to Luke and then said he told the truth. They're like, that makes no sense. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't worry about it. All right. All right. So the question then is, why are people falling for this? Like, why has this become such a standard truth within our society today? Of course, yeah, I follow my feelings. And why are people buying this? It goes back to, again, we're living in the age of authenticity. We're living in a time where it's the individual's right to authentically be and to choose whoever they are. And at the end of the day, if I can accept no objective reality around me to influence that, I have to do it wholly on my own. What am I left with? Just my feelings. There's really no other place for me to go. All right. So if I take this idea that physical matter doesn't matter, and that I am only my feelings, so that I can define myself, this is just one more example of how we try to play God in society. So let me give you a couple of ways that this is playing out right now, one of which we've hit on last week, and that is with these issues of sexual identity. So I play God by saying, my physical body doesn't matter, I am whoever I choose to be, and so, therefore, how God has created me doesn't matter. I can love who I want to love, I can be who I want to be, I can change who I am to be something else. And the warning here is that we cannot do that without damaging our souls, like who we are essentially as human beings. You cannot do that without damaging who God has created you to be. Okay. Let me give you a second piece of this. This is a little bit kind of futuristic in some sense, but it's closer than you think, and that's transhumanism. So transhumanism is this idea. It's the idea that we want to overcome our physical being. Our physical bodies. We're going to overcome them. So one hand, the first one, we said our physical bodies don't matter, so we can change them, we can adapt them, we can redefine them, whatever we want to do, okay? Because who I am is what matters, and that's the inside of me. Well, taking that same idea now, who I am inside of me is all that matters. And so my physical body then is not something that God has created and should be honored and be shown respect to, but actually is something that should be improved upon. Okay. Now, maybe that doesn't sound too bad yet. You're kind of wondering, like, why that matters. Let me explain a little bit about transhumanism, and I'll explain why I think it has some things we need to be wary of. Jacob Schatzer is a guy who wrote a book called Transhumanism in the Image of God, and he defines transhumanism as a movement whose goal is to transform humanity by improving human intelligence, physical strength, and the five senses by technological means. And there's a little bit more than that, but think of it this way. humanity gets an upgrade, or put it even more strongly, you become more than human.
Sweet.
This is the future, people. Okay, you're joking. You think it's a joke. So, what if I were to tell you the scientists are wondering, like, can we replace the normal lungs of a human person and put in biotech lungs, use biotechnology, create a different kind of lungs so that now you could actually go and live on Mars? Like, that's conversation. That's happening. Like, I didn't make that up. Okay. As you know right now, that they've actually taken a computer chip and they've put it in the brain of a chimpanzee so that the chimpanzee can think and move an artificial arm over here, a robotic arm. It's happening. Okay, so this is called morphological freedom. It's this idea that my body, again, it's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. God didn't create it. It's something that it's, and it's not even essentially me. I'm what's inside, I'm my feelings. So my body then, I can do whatever I want. I can morph it with technology in order to make myself more than human. So the bionic man from however long ago that was.
No, it was a $6 million man.
Sorry. Thank you, old guy in the class. Always glad to have, thank you. We should just have like a spot for you over here. It's like, I just love it. Okay. So this is what he says. This is what Jacob Schatzer says in one of his articles. He says, we're not talking about basic therapy here. This is the key. You're not pursuing transhumanism if you're wearing eyeglasses or getting reparative surgery to replace a lost tooth. Okay, so Jesus heals people, right, in the New Testament. He says, you're sick, I'm going to heal you. Okay, that's not transhumanism. Okay, this is, yeah, you're practically bionic over there, aren't you? Yeah, okay. We're talking about enhancement, making you more than human, actions to add to or change what's within the range of normal human life. Now, there's a lot of debate over what is normal human life. That's a whole other conversation. But you get the sense of what that is about. Okay. So we're not talking about biotech for medicinal and healing purposes. Okay. Not talking about wearing contacts or getting LASIK or having heart surgery. We're talking about, you don't even need this. I'm going to make you better. I'm going to make you more than what would normally be humanly possible. Make us more than human, better than human, even better. So this is a movie that came out a few years ago. I think it was a few years ago. I never saw it, but I saw a trailer for it. So the idea here is that Johnny Depp, this guy, Dr. Will Caster, he brilliant computer science guy. And what does he do? He downloads himself into a computer. You're thinking that sounds completely preposterous and ridiculous. Is it? So... This is where they're headed. Information technology, IT, is increasingly capable of replicating and creating its highest levels, emotions and insight. This is called cyberconsciousness. While it is still in its infancy, cyberconsciousness is quickly increasing in sophistication and complexity. Running right alongside that growth is the development of powerful yet accessible software called Mindware that will activate a digital file of your thoughts, memories, feelings, and opinions, a mind file, and operate on a technology-powered twin or mind clone. Now, why would you want to do this? I know, right? I know, I'm so with you. Why would you want to do this? Why would you want to do this?
Immortality.
You live forever. Exactly. Now I live forever. By the way, you're thinking, I have nothing to do, like, I don't do anything like this. What do you think social media is? It's a place to store memories, emotions, and thoughts. That's not even me. This is what other people who are working in this world, they're saying. They go, hey, social media is one step in that direction. No, it's not. I mean, you're not actually doing that for this purpose. But the point is, what they're arguing is, hey, how are we conditioning society, whether intentionally or not, to begin downloading themselves? Okay? Hey, take that step that you just did on Facebook, and we can do this over here, and now your consciousness will go on forever. Why wouldn't I do that? All right, seems far-fetched. Okay, so here's one that's maybe a little bit closer to home. So virtual reality, augmented reality. It merges the virtual and the physical world in a way that fundamentally changes how we see and act within a physical world. Now, like a lot of biotech, this is extremely useful and valuable within the medical field. All kinds of wonderful uses for it, lives being saved, That, wonderful, beautiful. We're not arguing against that. Just like any time we're talking about technology, when we did the technology series before, this is something we emphasize. Technology is neutral. It's just a thing. The question is, how do you use it? Okay? A hammer is just a tool. If you use it to hammer nails, brilliant. If my daughter gets a hold of it and uses it to hammer her brother's fingers, not good. Hammer, innocent, just a hammer. It's the same idea with technology, okay? So a lot of this technology has wonderful, very significant, and life-benefiting uses. But you take this idea and you have the potential of creating really a society of people who choose to see the world. They can filter how they see the world. You can interact with the world in a way that is no longer real in the way that has always been understood as real. Okay, so this is what one writer says. Reality filters may help you filter all signals coming from the world the way your favorite mail reader filters your messages. Based on your stated preferences or advice from your peers, with such filters you may choose to see only the objects that are worthy of your attention and completely remove useless and annoying sounds and images, such as advertisements, from your view. See, there's some benefit to it, but what if you could filter out anybody you didn't like? What if you could filter out the very people we're called to know and love? What if you could filter out all those pesky people asking for money or all the people who disagree with you? Wait a minute. Didn't Facebook do that? Okay, so not a good option. We actually don't want to live in an augmented reality where we don't have to interact with people who are different from us. It's not a good idea. This is fascinating. Oh, actually, he said this. Here, skip that one. Okay, this is the one I wanted to get to. Devices such as Google Glass and games such as Pokemon Go are designed to erase the distinction between online and offline, merging them into a single augmented reality. On an even deeper level, biometric sensors and direct brain-to-computer interfaces aim to erode the border between electronic machines and organic bodies and to literally get under our skin. Once the tech giants come to terms with the human body, they might end up manipulating our entire bodies in the same way they currently manipulate our eyes, fingers, and credit cards. We may come to miss the good old days when online was separated from offline. Okay. All right. So, lots of avenues within transhumanism. Okay, those are just three. Here's the problem. This isn't how God set out to save the world, and it's not how he's going to save the world. When we try to make ourselves more than human, to upgrade ourselves, it's like a cheap knockoff of what God intends to do when he raises us to new life and glory. When we try to download our consciousness so that we can live forever, it's a cheap knockoff of what God is going to do truly in raising believers to eternal life. When we try to live in an augmented reality and see only the things that we want to see, again, it is a cheap knockoff to the true new heavens and new earth that God is going to bring. And so when we buy into this idea, well, we're playing God. We want all that God promises, but we just don't want God in the equation. We can do it ourselves. We can create this for ourselves. And it begins with this idea that I am my feelings. I'm not my physical body. The physical world doesn't matter. Okay, so that was my long rabbit trail for this morning. Let's continue on here. All right. So, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And then Paul has this really uncomfortable statement. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Wait, Paul, hold on. So what's the if for? What do you mean if? Like, if I don't do that, do I lose my salvation? What's going on here? So, as I was looking into this and trying to decide kind of where to go, what I realized is that this conversation is enormous. There's all kinds of theological terms that get bandied about. You have assurance of salvation, you have assurance of faith, you have evidence, you have lordship, you have free grace, you have eternal security. What else is on my list? I don't know. Lots of things. So what I wanted to start with is just, are there general questions that you have that we could kind of start there? Because I can kind of go a lot of different places with this. So we're going to have a moment that we'll at least try a choose your own adventure. And we can see how that plays out. And then I've got a few kind of like concluding thoughts that we can deal with. But What strikes you about this, or is there a specific question that you've kind of been wrestling with? You guys already got all this? Okay. That's fine. Yeah, yeah. The obvious one, if you're reading it, yeah, because some people will. Some people will read this, and they'll say, "Okay, once you were, but now," but they kind of want to put another "but" if you don't continue. He's going to put it in the positive if you continue. So is that what Paul's implying, that you, if you don't continue in the faith, if you don't hold firm, then you are going to lose your salvation? Is that what Paul is saying? So, and some people will read it that way. I don't read it that way. And I don't think Scripture leads us in that way, because there are so many other texts that are going to tell us that your salvation is secure. So what is Paul doing here? Let me give you a few thoughts here to kind of frame this, and then I'll tell you what I think Paul is up to. The first is that, well, let me give you two. Sorry, I wasn't looking at my notes, which would help. So there's two errors that we fall into when we come to these types of passages. Okay. Two different ways of looking at it, and I think they're both flawed. The first is this, that we presume upon what we'll call cheap grace. Okay. So there's a presumption that I think, well, I prayed a prayer one time, I have some knowledge of God, I know He exists, and therefore, it doesn't matter, He doesn't care how I live, I can live however I want, I'm my own person, but thank you, God, for that gift, and let me go on with my life. Okay. I think that's an error in how I think it's flawed. I think the other side of it is that we live under this constant burden of, oh my gosh, I sinned today. Have I fallen away from the faith? Did I lose my salvation again? Do I have to pray the prayer again? Do I have to come back to God? Okay, so neither one of these, I think, is supported by Scripture. I think neither one of these options are good options. I think both are very, very flawed when we look at it exegetically throughout Scripture. Okay. So let me give you a different way of thinking about this, or probably familiar to some of you. The first is this. Our assurance of salvation, so eternal security is objective. It just is. It has nothing to do with you or me. If God has saved you, you're saved. Done. Eternal security. My assurance of salvation, understand, is not based upon how I feel. Oh man, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's not based upon the things that I've done. It's not based upon how I believe. So I remember years ago when I was really little, anybody ever, okay, my son, Gabriel, tricked me this past week. He had made a decision for Christ several years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. And he was at a VBS camp up at Prestonwood this week. And when they asked kids to come forward to receive Christ, he went. Now, why did he do that? This is my firstborn. Oh, he's a stinker. No, that's a great guess. No, they weren't offering prizes. Thank goodness, right? Who wants Chick-fil-A? Come up and give your life to Jesus. Here's a free T-shirt. No, they weren't doing that. No.
Was there a girl?
No, there wasn't. He's a little young. He's 9. Now, I'll tell you what it was. He had asked to be baptized, and I had put him off. Because I said, you know what, buddy, let's keep talking. At the time, he was like 7. It's like, you know, let's keep talking, and I want you to be baptized. Absolutely want to do this. The church that I had grown up in, 12, was like the cutoff. They really wanted kids to be a little bit older so that they had a little bit better idea of this decision they had made. So Carrie said, Gabriel, why did you go forward? You made this decision before. Did you not remember that or what have you? So, oh, no, I know I made a decision for Jesus a couple of years ago. But you wouldn't let me be baptized, and I had to declare it somehow. You win. So, he will be getting baptized soon. I said, all right, buddy, you're going to have you get to have a meeting with Pastor Andy, and he will decide whether you're ready to be baptized. He was like, great. I was like expecting some sort of like, oh, wait, I'm going to meet with him. It was like, awesome. Today, good. I mean, my 9-year-old is unflappable. Okay. So, but a lot of times when we think about believing, it's sort of like, did I pray the prayer right? Do I believe enough? Did I believe the right way? Did I believe the right things? And I love this moment where Jesus says to a hurting father, and the father says, Jesus, if you can heal my daughter, and Jesus says, if? Come again? And he says, hey, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That's a picture of faith. Not free from doubt, but our faith isn't in our faith. My faith isn't in my faith. My faith is in the object of my faith, and that is Jesus. Okay. The second is this, is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. If you didn't deserve salvation in the first place, then you can't do anything to undeserve salvation. That's just absurd. That doesn't make any sense at all. If you deserve salvation, then you could undeserve it. But if you never deserved it, how do you disqualify yourself? It's grace. It's by grace. Right? But then there's passages like this, and I think here's what I think Paul is doing. Holding firm to the gospel, continuing in our faith, it does provide confidence that our salvation is true. There are times when I can go, man, I feel far from God. I don't feel his presence in my life. For whatever reason, God allows us to go through those seasons. And it's in those moments that I think that our faith grows as we say, okay, but I see how I have been following him. I can look back and I do gain confidence knowing that I have followed obediently. I have kept the faith as best as I possibly could. Not perfectly, not without sin, not without bad moments, not without doubts, because remember what we said? My faith isn't in my faith. But there is a sense in which I can look at my faith and I can evaluate to say, you know what? I should have some confidence here. I should have some confidence that the Lord has saved me. I look at the work that he's doing in my life. The other thing I want to say with this is that there is a difference between willful, ongoing, habitual disobedience without any sense of remorse or repentance, arrogantly presuming upon the mercy of God, and struggling with sin. I don't think that God ever condemns us for struggling with sin. The problem is when you stop struggling. Sin is part of living in a fallen world, and we are broken humanity. We are going to struggle. We are going to sin. God knows that. He knows our weaknesses. Jesus walked in our shoes. He knows our struggle with faith. Where we need to be careful is when we stop struggling and we give up. And yet at the same time, there's grace. So it's this picture where it always comes back around to where is my faith, and my faith isn't in me. It's not in how good I am. It's not in how well I've done. My faith ultimately is in Christ. And I truly believe that anyone who comes back to, but I believe in Jesus, but I believe in his grace, I believe in his accomplished work on the cross, then if a person comes to me like that, honestly, I'm going to be like, I'm not worried about your salvation. Because your faith is in him. It's not in yourself, either for good or for bad. Does that make sense? Okay. So why does Paul say this to begin with? The way that this is phrased in the Greek, he's expecting a positive. He's expecting an affirmation here. It's, hey, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved in from the hope held on the gospel, as I know you will. Perfectly? No, he doesn't say that. Without sin? No. Without ever having doubts? No. But will you continue? Will you fight the good fight? Will you persevere? Will God preserve you? Yes, I have absolute confidence in that. We have to kind of stop here. This is a lot. This is a big conversation. If you have specific questions or want to email me, I'm happy to. We could take a class just to talk about this at some point if we want to. But I'll stop there for right now. I wish I could give you a couple more things, but we're out of time. So, let's see here. Today is the 16th. Okay, yeah. So next week we're going to finish up the last verse. And then we're going to move into a new section after that.